Father in heaven, we approach you humbly in the season of Lent, and we pray in these petitions that if thy will be done, that you grant these petitions unto us. Lord God, we pray for all those who are sick and suffering. We pray that you could bring them healing. We pray for all those that are injured. We pray that you're also with doctors and nurses and staff as they assist in healing. We pray that you give them the skill and wisdom they need to carry out their duties so that your children can return to receiving your good gifts. We pray, O Lord, for those who are bereaving at this time. May you give them the spiritual comfort in your word that only you can give through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for all those that, for those in any need, because, O Lord, you know who they are and you know what they need. If your will be done, if thy will be done, O Lord, we know that your answer is yes. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's talk about Easter. So, I am overly tired and I've had a lot of coffee. So, I couldn't even hit the high notes in the today and today. I was a little all over the place. Kind of a little bit of what's going on this week I wanted to share. Yesterday I gave a presentation on preaching the resurrection. Preaching the resurrection. We took a look at 1 Corinthians 15. There was a circuit meeting up near Columbus in New Hope. I can't remember the town that's west of Newark and east of Columbus. Who knows? Anybody know? I'm a mountaineer myself. See, this is how tired I am. I can't even think of the name of the town I spent the entire day in yesterday. Anyway, up by Newark, Ohio, the town to the west of that, it was a triple circuit meeting. And usually at these circuit meetings, other than talking with and sharing things, there's usually somebody who presents. Well, I was asked like a month ago to present, so I presented. And I presented on, for pastors, this is a room full of about 22 pastors, presented on preaching the resurrection. Now, a lot of these pastors, keep in mind, how many times have they preached on Easter? Let's say an average of 15 times 22 people. Compared to me, I think this is my third Easter as a pastor. So I made it clear that I did not want to. Because a lot of times we sit down and we do an exegetical study of like verse by verse stuff. And I had a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians. But there's a learning I came across in these past couple of weeks. It was really all based on a certain couple of words and something that's always interested me. And so that which has edified me is worth sharing with you. In the resurrection. And this is our gospel reading for Easter Sunday. They discover the empty tomb. And, of course, this is Mary, Mary, and Salome. Salome? Looking up, they saw the stone was already rolled back. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." So this is the word of the Lord coming through this angel of the Lord. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go." We're coming up on a key point here. "Tell his disciples and Peter," this is only in the book of Mark. Why mention Peter? Why is Peter in particularly named? Because Peter is a disciple. Well, what's that? Peter betrayed him. The past 3 days for Peter had been particularly rough. Peter, as we learn, you know, in Mark and in the other Gospels, Peter had a rough few days denying his Lord, denying even knowing him. 3 times, the rooster crows. He wept bitterly, of course. Peter needed to hear it. Peter needed to hear Christ is risen. So in hindsight, for at least the past 3 days, maybe even back to Thursday night, Peter needed to hear not only that Christ is risen, but as I've studied this before, I also, and I had preached on this once before, that Peter needed to hear those first words in the upper room. When Jesus comes into the upper room, appears in the upper room, what could he have said? What could have God said, but didn't? How dare you deny me, Peter? How dare all of you run away? But he didn't, of course, because our Lord is gracious and merciful, and our Lord said to Peter, who needed to hear it, peace be with you. Peace be with you. There is nothing between me and you, Peter, that should cause any dissension. And another way of saying, your sins are forgiven. So in hindsight, Peter needed to hear not only that, but that Christ has risen. In other words, that stuff that he told you actually has it's come true. Now that's Peter in hindsight. What about Peter? Foresight to the future. Why would Peter need to hear he has risen and that he's going to go before you to Galilee? Why especially Peter? Well, Acts chapter 2. I think it begins in 14. It actually begins in 4. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I said to these pastors yesterday, this was I like doing this. I like catching them off guard, right? I said, so Peter, at the Pentecost, preached a sermon, right? Wrong. He didn't preach. It's a very particular word that's used here. It's only used 4 times in the Bible. Twice in reference to Peter preaching it. The preaching at Pentecost, and Paul one other time, and it's used one time elsewhere that's not related, and that is in this word utterance. This word utterance, so to remind everybody, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. These tongues are glossaries. That's actually, the Greek word for tongue is glossa. Glosso, glosse, glossary. Basically, a set of words for a given language, simply put. But the Spirit gave them an utterance. Well, what is this utterance? This word utterance is repeated in verse 14. And we're coming to the crux of this. Right there. But Peter, standing with 11, lifted up his voice and preached to them. It's not it. The Bible uses the word preach a lot. We know that word. It's kerusso. That's in there. In fact, from the same author of Luke. Here, it's a word used only 4 times. It's apothegmai. It is to give a declaration with urgency. What was the theme of Peter's sermon at Pentecost? Well, twice in there he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, how does this relate to pastors who are about to preach on Easter? When I come in Easter morning, any Sunday morning, but especially when I come in on Easter morning, I'm usually the first one here, and I start to get, present things around, and usually I'm either rehearsing some chanting over in the chancel or out at the pulpit, looking at my sermon one more time. And then on Easter morning, though, the first person, one of you guys, walk in on Easter morning. And what is it we say to each other? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. That's that. That's the urgent declaration. So it's not pastor's job to convince you that Christ is risen. It's not pastor's job to proclaim the resurrection as it is here. It is pastor's job to, because I can't convince you, Dan does not convince you that Christ is risen. But I will state the facts. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Which is kind of, it's for me, for any pastor, for any preacher, it's very comforting. Why? Because I don't have to try and convince you that Christ is risen, because that ain't my job. I can't do it. The Holy Spirit does that. God does that. So anyway, I thought that was neat. This addressing, it's repeated, I believe, in chapter 22 with Paul. But it's an urgent declaration. Because many times at Easter, I mean, Easter, like I was saying before, it's the Super Bowl, right? Holy Week is the Super Bowl. I think of Walmart inventory time. It's kind of like a time to work in a harvest. Maybe that's better for me. So on Easter, I'll tell you, when a pastor sits down and is about to, we know that this is the big one. One of the, usually Christmas Eve might be the other one, because for whoever might be in church that hasn't been there, that's important. But a lot of times, I used to think myself, wow, how can I craft my words to reassure, not even convince that Christ is risen, but even to reassure you that Christ is risen. It's easier than I'm making myself. I need to take my ego out of it, my pride out of it, and just declare with my crafting of words that Christ is risen. So that's neat. Because when you hear the word, when you hear the English word addressed, you kind of think of, well, I don't know, the State of the Union, right? It's just kind of like a talking, and maybe it's catching some ears, maybe it's not. But this is an urgent declaration of God's factual event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's some relief in Lent for now. Any questions or anything on that? It's kind of neat. All right. Apophthegmai? That's a hard word to say. It's Paul in Acts 22. I don't have my paper with me. Well, no, actually what I can do is I'll just cross-reference it. My software is at Acts 2, 14. Let me go to the addressed apothexato. Where are you at? Apothexato. I am speaking true and rational words. This is actually kind of neat. I am speaking true and rational words. It's more like I am uttering an urgent declaration. Or maybe he's kind of, maybe this is just like, just the facts, ma'am. Just making that Christ is risen, period. Yeah. Oh, that confession. Yeah. That the Father had revealed to him. Yeah, that's a... I can't remember if the word confession is in there or not. Homologeo, I don't know. Yeah, there's only... it's the only other time it comes up. I thought it was four times, but it's only three. Four times is another word, which is, O death, where is your sting? Which is also an ox goad. Any farmers, you ever use an ox goad?
Texas, it's a cattle prod.
The Lord says to Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? Yeah, cattle prod. And that's exactly what it is. If you've got a cattle prod prunging your behind, and you start wriggling, it hurts worse. That's, well, We could go down the whole rest of the study on that sting too. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your goad? Same word, which is kind of neat. You are kicking against the goads. All right. Pretty neat. Pretty neat. Where are, okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about food. No, we're not there yet. I'm sorry. We're in 32, 732. We're coming up on that. All right. First, just a little review of verses of chapter 7, 29 through 31. So he's expanding, you know, he's addressed different marital situations, different unmarried situations, different widow situations. Now he expands it to the whole church. This is what I mean, brothers. And we talked about how this seems almost paradoxical. We spent a lot of time on here. It seems like a paradox. But they live in the last days. Didn't I have Luther's note on that? No, I didn't. So, to sum up, we talked about Paul's mentioning that the world will end soon. It sounds like Paul's one of those guys on the street corners of New York City. And they're there. You ever been to New York City? The world will end today, or the world's coming to an end. Paul says in his day, the present form of this world is passing away. And that is true. That's also the same today. We are in the tribulation, the times of tribulation. That's a summary of what we went over with that last week. In other words, in the summary of all this, is to keep a heavenly focus. For the present form of this world is passing away. It's true for Paul. It's true for us. The next section we'll look at, that'll carry into, being free from anxieties. And he gives examples, going back into the topic of marriage, he gives examples to this. And then even after this, he'll go into the topic of food, which seems like such a, because none of us have food idols, do we? Food idols. Well, we'll see. Well, I won't jump the gun on that. If it's chocolate. What do we got here? Chocolate chip. Those are homemade. All right, but first, let's take a look at 32 to 35. Somebody would like to read that. Chapter 7, verses 32 to 35.
His interests are divided, and the unmarried, the betrothed woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraints upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion.
All right, thank you. So, a continuation. If the summary of the previous few verses is making sure we keep a heavenly focus because the present form of this world is passing away, included in that is to be free, as this says, to be free from anxiety. Or even better put, to be free from burdens. Burdensome cares, that which lays heavy upon your shoulders. There's a parallel to this in one of the Palm Sunday readings when they threw their burdensome cloaks onto the donkey and the colt, and Jesus rode them into Jerusalem to die on a cross. That's a neat illustration. But of course, we're talking about spiritual burdens. We have the picture of it in the cloaks on the donkey, and on the ground in front of them. I want you to be free from these heavy loads, these burdensome cares. So then, the unmarried man has cares about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. And that's good and right. I want to be clear that nowhere in this chapter, nowhere in 1 Corinthians, does Paul argue that it is wrong for a person to marry. Nowhere does he argue that it is wrong to assume the duties of married life. Now, we talked about famine a little bit before and how that was likely a factor and, you know, getting married and having mouths to feed. In fact, we can look, you know, so Paul does not argue that it's wrong for a person to marry. In fact, we'll take a look at 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith, as it isn't worse than an unbeliever. So these verses we're coming upon, maybe the simplest stated might be, the married Christian cannot shirk these responsibilities. The married Christian cannot shirk the responsibilities. Here, the married man has cares, has burdens about worldly things. How to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Interests are divided between whom? Well, you got to go to work. You got to earn the paycheck. You need to keep food on the table for the kids. You got to keep the lights on, insurance. List your bills if you want. Interests are divided. And caring for his wife. How to please his wife. And also, caring for the things of the Lord. That's what Paul means here. A married man has many burdensome cares. So when Paul is saying the cares about worldly things, how to please your wife, it limits the time available to a married man who wants to devote himself fully to the Lord. By the same token, verse 34, we talked about this betrothed woman before, betrothed woman, which I believe here is also the word for virgin. Is that right? Here too? Yep, Parthenos. That is right. Single person. And the unmarried or single woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman has these cares about worldly things, also to how to please her husband. By the same token, widows, divorcees, single people are free to serve the Lord single-mindedly. And in verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So who is the you? Who is the your own benefit? But it's somebody that already has undivided devotion to the Lord. This is for the single person's benefit. These are for those who wish to remain single in their rare gift. Remember, the gift of God in celibacy is for those who, we learned previously, those who do not burn with passion. Hence, the next three verses. This is all leading into the verses. Any questions on that before we move on? He basically makes a comparison about the anxieties, we'll use the English word, the anxieties of the things of the Lord. But I don't know, I don't like the word anxiety, because anxiety sounds what? Bad. It sounds stressful. It sounds like a coming heart attack or something. This is burdensome cares. We do rightfully carry in our vocations. Now, spiritually,
would the word worry?
Well, worry carries that same. Mainly
the things there from inside is.
I like that.
In words that you can take care of yourself and try to help you and the Lord help yourself take and solve that, fine. But if you can't solve it, and you ask Him, the Lord has to help you solve it, and yet nothing seems like it's happening, you should not worry about it. Because the more you worry about things, the more your system and your whole body is going to put more strain on you. And the Lord's the one that will help you out anytime and every time.
Yeah, and what'd your translation say? Secure?
Concern.
I didn't realize this is a very rare word. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. It's used elsewhere in Matthew 28:14. If this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. That's our concern. Yeah, because concern can go. A rare word. Yeah, whenever we come across rare words in the original language of the Bible, that usually you have to dig more, sometimes even into, classical literature, other Greek. All right, let me get back to, I lost my spot, 1 Corinthians 7, 33-34. So, anxieties, I believe, has a negative connotation to it. I like concerns. I want you to be free from concerns. Like, I'm worried I need to go home today. Well, no, after church tonight, I got to go home and finish my laundry, and I'm concerned that I need to get enough sleep before I get up at 4 in the morning to drive to Michigan. So that's it. Why? So that I can take my family, so I can take, my wife, not only for me to see my best friend, but for her to see her best friend at a time when they need good friends around, I guess, during a funeral. So, I want you to be free from concerns. Now, let's say I wasn't married, and let's say I had the rare gift of celibacy, and let's say I was single, I wouldn't be going to Michigan tomorrow. I might, for that one friend. I don't know. But I guess if I wasn't married, we might not have been friends in the first place, because they're married and we have kids the same age. I'm rambling, I know. I told you I was tired. But I might be sitting down on Thursday instead to prepare more for my sermon on Sunday. I don't know. So go ahead.
So the unmarried man in verse 32, he's already blessed with no passion. Yes, no. What you get for love.
Along with the stipulations from previously when he was talking about unmarried men.
If he wasn't blessed with that, he'd have to think about it, wouldn't he? If he was wanting to be married.
He would burn with passion.
Yeah, so he hasn't been blessed with that blessing of no passion.
Perhaps. I don't know. We'd have to look at the whole context of it again to see if he's talking about. I don't know. That's a really good question.
And it does seem interesting. Yeah, there is still a passion there, and it may fit in with the idea of the church being bride of Christ, and so one way or another, one is married, whether it be, in the imagery of being a member of the church, to the bridegroom of the church, or that how that relationship is then reflected within the marital estate.
That's very true. One who is celibate is a committed bride of Christ. and is married.
Because there is
and that can concentrate on that.
Yeah. There's talk of virgins in Revelation.
All right.
I dare not try to press where that imagery is or what that prophecy exactly means, but it does come up of speaking of sexually pure.
A parthenos bride.
Well, no, but it's actually talking of sexually pure men, I believe, in that instance.
Oh, okay.
Unique because every instance of virgin in the Bible comes from parthenos, which is a female coded
yes.
word. And we are, when we say virgins here, we are talking of unmarried women.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians. But
that's a good point. For like us manly men among us, when we hear the word that I am a bride of Christ, I'm kind of like, huh? My bride? You're right. Yeah, it is. Yeah, the entire bride of Christ, even as it's presented in Revelation, is certainly includes men. Yeah, and it's only used there. That's neat.
For most people, though, this would sound like they shouldn't be married when you study.
Yes, yeah. And that's what... we have a problem in contemporary America with singleness. People are proud of their singleness. Now... Can all these, is it right for all these people? But how many of these people who are proud of their singleness also burn with passion? They may say, I'll never get married. I've heard younger generations say that, I'll never get married. Yeah, and I know a lot of that is non-Christian. Because Christians though, if they do burn with passion... and I'm using the words of 1 Corinthians, then they should seek the remedy that God provides for that burning. And that remedy, as we learned earlier, is marriage. If they are able to, I think as Paul says, restrain and be solo having concern or anxious about the things of the Lord, be only concerned with being the bride of Christ, then that can certainly be all the better. I also like too how the difference between the married man's cares and concerns versus the married woman's cares and concerns. I'm sorry, the unmarried. Oh, yeah, the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. It's interesting how the unmarried or single woman is especially named here. I didn't look into that more. But. So we see married man, married woman, unmarried or single woman. But no, nothing for the single man. But Paul does speak of himself. Paul, who we've learned is likely a former widow, or is a widower, don't know. All right, questions on that? Move on. But so this leads into the next. So let me recap 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. For those who are single, Christian, and serving the Lord. For those who have that gift of celibacy, verse 36. Somebody would like to read the next three verses, 36 to 38.
But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly, she is past the fire of wood, lest it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better.
Okay. Starting to get... It sounds confusing to our ears, right? I mean, it does. What's good? What's better? What's best? Paul. So we'll go through this. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed. So first of all, who is anyone? What's our first instinct tell us? Who is anyone not behaving properly who's betrothed? This could mean some. This could mean a couple different things.
Talking about a man.
Talking about what?
A man.
Yeah, our first instinct is that Paul is concerned for engaged couples, couples who are planning to get married, because we also know this word of virgin is also used for engaged couples. But perhaps there's other possibilities. And I kind of want to walk through that to make sure that... possibility number one, what if it's the girl's father? If the girl's father thinks that the groom-to-be, two separate people, if anyone thinks that the groom-to-be is not behaving properly toward his bride-to-be by not letting them marry, because we see here, dear father of the bride, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. Prohibiting marriage... Is this about prohibiting marriage when the daughter does not have the gift of celibacy? But let them marry might seem strange if this were the case. I don't know. Number two, is this a spiritual marriage in which case there is no intercourse? That sounds foreign to our ears. But remember, that's what they wrote to Paul about. Yeah, I know we're married, but dear Paul, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Therefore, we can avoid all temptations. We can avoid sexual immorality and sins therein. And, of course, Paul doesn't agree with that. Verse 37. Possibility three is what we're probably thinking in the first place. Paul is concerned for engaged couples that held off marriage due to the current church's direction. The current church's direction from 7:1 is we just won't have intercourse. We'll abstain. But Paul assures them, well, first, it is no sin. Paul assures them that there's nothing sinful about finding a remedy for their Christian, finding a Christian remedy, a godly remedy for their desires in marriage. And verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. What does that mean? What does it mean for the man? So his desire is under control, doesn't burn with passion, and he's determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed. Is this like forever engaged? Or best friends? Just friends? It's not easy when we don't know exactly the culture of then. We know a lot of it, but the assurance comes in 38, and that best sums it up. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Both are good, but those who have that rare gift of celibacy, Paul's apostolic opinion, God's is does better. Because of this, because of back to that first verse, they're able to give their full service to the Lord. They're able to give their full service as part of the bride of the groom of Jesus Christ. I like that. That's a perfect tie in there.
So in my translation here, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. This might also show up in the New American Standard Bible, in the 95 edition, because that's where this is starting from.
Yeah.
These 36 through 38 seems to be discussing a father giving his daughter.
Yeah. Yeah, that's.
It's translated in a way that this ESV is very vague, I think.
What does the beginning of your 36 say?
But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, and then in italics, daughter.
Right.
Right. So it takes up in the King James sort of tradition of italicizing a word that isn't explicitly there. So virgin is there. But daughter is implied from the text, they're saying. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry.
Okay.
But he, then unto 37, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no compulsion, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin, italicized, daughter, he will do well. Verse 38, so then both he who gives his own virgin, italicized, daughter, in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So yeah.
The vague language of betrothed, because we're so well ingrained of the betrothal of Joseph and Mary, we automatically think engagement. But with that wording, because it is the word for virgin, make no mistake, it's definitely that very specific word. Daughter would make sense. Daughter, in that case, certainly makes more sense. So,
most of us think of the old, historic royalty where they're betrothed in infancy to somebody.
Oh, okay. Yeah, and there's, what do you call it? The payment.
A dowry.
Dowry, yeah. yeah, those old medieval movies. I've heard the word in there before, too. It's interesting that some... Now, didn't your translation, Carol, have something else for that? Yours said virgin, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's your translation?
The New King James, I believe.
New King James, yeah. Yeah, the New King James does make some points that don't come out in the ESV a lot. All right.
Is this still within the time frame when there was famine and they were urging people not to marry?
So that kind of thing? Yeah, perhaps, absolutely. And Paul also talks about these are the last days, too. This was during the second of three famines known at that time. There was three famines at that time, which that Claudius something or other, he had a statue built after him because he provided grain to Corinth during famine. And Paul, we know the years that Paul wrote this, lines up with the second of three famines. So, this is all during that time. So, full service to the Lord is good. It's better. Is famine still in mind as he's talking about this? Perhaps. Yeah. But these are also the last times today. Seen the price of bacon lately? Don't think it can't go higher.
It's really interesting in 36. Because there, his passions are strong. But my translation has, if she is past her youth. adjective, huperakmos, which means, like past full age. And the ESV seems to take it in the sense of, well, post-pubescent, and so therefore ready to procreate, whereas my translation just says that she is past her youth, which implies the same thing, but without the connotation of lust that seems to be present.
Yeah, that's not, yeah. That's interesting. They're assuming a previous context.
Because it's tricky. Huperakmos, it could go one of either way. It could either be a feminine or a masculine coded adjective, like grammatically speaking, that ending. So it is up to the translator's choice who the subject of that adjective is.
Right. Wow. What's the root is the acme. Still, yeah, okay, that's just a time thing. All right. Yeah, yeah. I know we're going down a little bit of a rabbit hole, but this is very, this helps us understand what these verses really mean. Basically what we're looking at is the word passion isn't really there. If they are at their prime, or I guess the modern way of saying it is if the clock is ticking.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
That's probably because it's a time marker, acme.
Right.
Yeah.
Is there three characters in verse 36?
that's the whole
dad and a guy that wants to marry his daughter.
No, that's what we think, because a father in all of history language, I mean, it's even reflected in our commandments. A father owns his daughter. And here, if a father thinks his betrothed, there's a belongingness there. So my daughter is my daughter until the very day she gets married. Then she leaves my house. And, you know, that's the original design of marriage. Then she becomes the husband's quote-unquote property, if you will. But that's what our commandments tell us, too. Anything anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc., etc., or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So I'm kind of leaning now. I was kind of undecided. But I'm kind of leaning now that this is a father. If anybody thinks that he's not.
Yeah, after his translation, and they go talking about a daughter, a virgin daughter.
Yeah.
If anyone, that's the dad.
Yeah.
That's the he. And to me, he is the one that's wanting the daughter because he's not behaving properly toward his the dad again, his daughter.
Yeah.
His passion. Who's his in the passion for? I'm thinking
that'd be the son. That'd be the groom-to-be. Right.
This passenger.
Who knows if this guy, who knows if this dad wrote this?
Yeah.
This somebody wrote to Paul these words. It is good. If we learn nothing else, do we all agree that Scripture is deeper than we may ever, that we'll understand in this life? This is some deep stuff. And sometimes certain translations limit it. Like if we were reading this, I do this for fun sometimes. Let's see. What verse was this? 7:30?
36.
Yeah. I mean, this is why. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin. Now that doesn't sound like dad. But the original language that God has preserved over millennia allows us to draw the meaning out. So yeah, in the King James, it's not dad, it's the groom to be. If she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Mary.
No, see, now I think that shows that that is the father. If any father thinks that he behaveth himself only toward his maiden. Maiden might be a better word with less conjugal connotations, because a father has a maiden daughter.
Oh, yeah, okay.
If she is getting past the marriage-bearing age and needs to marry, let the father marry off the daughter. He does not sin. Let them marry. And there the King James shows that it's her passing the flower of her age, not a guy getting past the flower of his age, and so therefore somehow having some passion that is especially burning.
Yeah. Even the original language doesn't direct us to.
His passions are strong.
Yeah. That's it's just not there. Interesting. All right.
Well, to me, being a dad, and there was someone not behaving properly toward my daughter.
Ah!
It'd be ended right there. And that's what I get confused when I'm not sure who he is.
Not the same culture either.
And this also shines, I mean, this is why it was such an anomaly for women to own property historically. Like that's a at least within the Western tradition, you know, you can find examples like Sparta had landowning.
Yeah.
Aristocratic women. Yeah. Exception proving the rule, though, that by and large women were considered property themselves, and so therefore for them to be landowners, property owners, well, they kind of always defaulted onto is all the more reason why the concern for widows is so remarkable in Scripture, because by and large they had no legal rights; they were headless.
Yes, and churches and pastors are charged to take care of widows. That is it's a very serious. Yeah, when we get into the pastoral epistles, it's a very serious thing to take care of widows. And does our church today do a good job of that?
Because the government's taking the place of the church.
There you go. That's true. The New Deal. All right. all right. Anyway, let's. How are we doing on time? Oh gosh. Some of that's drawn out in the next couple verses. We'll go through these last two before we dig in. We'll dig in next week. A wife is bound to her husband, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So here, like we've had a couple times before already, we've got this apostolic opinion, right? This is kind of Paul's pastoral advice, if you will. But he comes from the position of apostle. And it's also here in the Word of God. So just a couple of things to consider here as we wrap up. We're back to widows. I'm sorry, are we? Yeah, 30. A wife is bound to us as long as he lives. So we're back to widows. It's also a general word that applies to widowers. Where is it at? I'm thinking of Luther translated unmarried as widow and widowers. We talked about that a little bit before. Main rule of thumb, marriage is for life. Let's get that solid and out of the way. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Marriage is for life. And the wife can bind herself to her husband. But if her husband dies, better put, if her husband falls asleep, that's actually in there. If her husband falls asleep, she's free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What do you think that means? It means what you probably think it means. A Christian. The new husband should be in the Lord. It should be a brother, a Christian.
That seems to in the Old Testament,
the brother of the
sin of Onan, yeah, the redeemer of the brother, right?
Yep.
When the one family member dies, who is in the promise for the messianic.
Mm-hmm. It was a command. The brother had to marry the widow. Yeah. There's a name to it, and I can't remember. It escapes me.
The kinsman redeemer?
Kinsman. Yeah, I think you're right. We talked about that in Matthew. Do you guys remember that? Jesus brought it up in Matthew. When the husband died, and along the line, along the seed of Abraham, along those generations, the command from God was that the brother married the widow as a kinsman redeemer. Yeah, that's kind of neat. But here, if her husband falls asleep, the new husband should be Christian. His personal opinion, if you want to put it that way, is that she is more blessed, she's happier if she remains single. Why? Less distractions. More service to the Lord. Remember, he said that was better. His judgment, too, is given as a Spirit-filled apostle. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Well, does that mean that Paul's unsure? Doesn't that sound like he's unsure? I think I do. I think as your pastor, the Holy Spirit works through me on Sunday in my sermon. I think.
Sounds more arrogant to me.
Sounds a little bit. But he's giving basically basis for his opinion, basis for his judgment, basis for God's, for what his opinion is as a spirited apostle, at the very least. And also, I don't know if it's necessarily think.
Doko is where we get doxon, which is glory. But glory comes from the general semantic field that this verb and noun means opinion or that which is esteemed.
Right.
So it's
right.
Not Paul saying, and let me tell you, I got the Holy Spirit. He's saying,
right.
It seems evident that I'm speaking from the Lord
right
now. It's
yeah. So no ego, but also no unsurety. He's not scratching his head when he says it. Yeah. Interesting. And I want to give a summary of this. I mean, this is a verse packed filled. We see the depth of Scripture. This is just talking about marriage. His judgment is given as a Spirit filled apostle, at the very least. Summary of this chapter, because I know this was a 3-week chapter, wasn't it? And chapter 6 was only 1 week. And I knew that would happen. This is deep stuff. Marriage is good for those who have been given that gift. Marriage is good for those who have been given that particular gift. Matthew 19, 10 and 11. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." The gift. As Paul says, the single life is even better for those who have been given that rare gift. Better simply because all their time can be devoted to the Lord. And that's a summary of the chapter. Interesting. And what I wanted to do here, because a lot of people may say there's a very clear division. Y'all, I did keep this up here for a reason. The 10 reasons, classical reasons why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Partisanship, we've kind of been through that. Worldly wisdom, we see some of that in the letter that, Paul's responding to a letter. And their worldly wisdom, well, if sexual immorality is bad, let no one have it, married or under. That was their worldly wisdom. Anger at Paul's absence. I think, yeah, we went through that. The guilt of a certain man, the man who married his stepmom? Mom or stepmom? It was unclear, yeah. And a reminder of another letter. Remember, he refers back to the first letter he wrote them, which we do not have. So, and we'll get into some of these others. There's some confusion over marriage and some other things. We've had the steadfastness mentioned. But next he goes into this strange food idol thing. And how can that relate to us? And it's not food idol necessarily in the way that I idolize a good pepperoni pizza on Friday night. Not in that. But these are actual food offerings to God. That's what... those existed then. We'll look at that. And there are some very relatable things on how that relates to us today. So good place to break. Questions, comments, concerns? What kind of phone is that?
I'm looking around here over here preaching too. We're already there for the month for that.
Oh, yeah. All right, good stuff. Sorry I'm a little late, but it was good. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.